Titus chapter 1, we'll read the verse number 5. Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And let's again humbly bow to the Lord in prayer and ask for God's help as we come to study the word at this time. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee again for this time of gospel praise and worship, exalting the love of our Saviour Shepherd and the care that he has for his church. He who indeed is the Shepherd who gave himself for the church and who is the living stone upon which the church is built. As we come, O Lord, to consider this important matter of church government, we pray that you'd help us, O Lord, to apply our minds and that you'd bless our souls through the word. Dear Father, we pray that there be a word in season for all who are here. Whatever their needs may be, help us, O Lord, to again take in the word and apply it in our every situation, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, I've mentioned almost since arriving here that we need to promptly move toward an election for office bearers. Tentatively, the timescale for this is as follows. In the will of God, I'll meet with the present elders. Again, for those of you perhaps who are new to the church here in recent months, again, as a Presbyterian church, we don't believe that any church should be under the rule of one man. And thus, in the absence of sitting elders here, the presbytery appointed two men in Orlando to serve as an acting session along with me. And so, in the will of God, I'll meet with them at the end of April. And that session meeting and the main part of our agenda will be to discuss the situation of a proposed election for office bearers in this place, if there are suitable men who are able and willing to stand. At that meeting, we can then agree in the will of God to request moderation to elect elders at the week of prayer in Alabama in May. We'll pass over the anniversary and the Congress, and then we'll come back to some more messages on the subject, hopefully in the will of God holding the election in mid to late September. I believe you should be well informed as to what's happening here. This should not happen behind closed doors. You have no idea what's happening, but that is the suggested timescale over the next 6 months or so. And with that in mind, I felt it's very important at this time that we begin to think about the subject more formally. Whilst I've been encouraging prayer for a number of months now, I think it's important we think about the subject very, very formally, through the preaching of the word, so that if men feel very dogmatically that they are not eligible to stand, they could let me know. And that those who would be prepared to consider the will of God, no more than that at this stage, but those who are prepared to consider the will of God would come and say, well, yeah, I will pray over this matter. Nobody is applying for the job. It is the duty of the ruling session to oversee the process, so you do not put an application form in to be an elder of a church. But it is clear in the word of God that those who serve, they serve willingly. Thus, no one will be put in the position of elder in this place who are not willing to serve in that role. And so those things in mind, I thought, well, we need to start this topic as soon as possible. Today, though, I want to take a step back from that, because I want to ask the question. And the question is very simple. Why is such an election necessary? Why are we doing all this? You might think to yourselves, well, we have a pastor, we have good deacons. Why should we proceed with an election of elders? Do we really need them? The church seems to be running smoothly. It is running smoothly. Things are going well. We're thankful for the Lord's blessing. People are here. Bills are being paid. Why do we need to, if you like, proceed with this matter of electing elders? Well, my aims today are very, very straightforward. And let me tell you what they are. First of all, that you would all be convinced that such an election is God's will for this church. Well, that's one of my aims today, that you'd all individually be convinced that indeed this election is indeed God's will for his church. Secondly, that you would appreciate the benefit of having elders in the church here. That at least to begin with, you begin to see the benefit of having such men called of God to serve as elders in the church here. Thirdly, that you would appreciate the importance of electing God's men. Can't tell you, I almost did a hallelujah dance in the front row on Tuesday or Thursday night. We prayed here on Thursday night and somebody said, the election is not a popularity contest. Amen! That's fantastic. It's not. It is not a popularity contest. We must see the importance of electing God's men. Men of God's choosing. Therefore, in light of that aim, there are three subsidiary aims. The first one is this. That you would give careful thought to the subject. That you'd all individually be diligent in the study of God's word regarding the matter of election and those men who are suitably qualified. Secondly, that you be faithful in examining the potential men. This is a bit we feel less comfortable with. You mean we examine them? Well, you're the ones who will cast a vote for those men. And thus, it behoves you, if you're going to put somebody's name onto a ballot to elect them to the office of elder, that you are happy that they meet the qualifications. And if there are areas in their lives, or areas that they manifest that you're uncertain about, it is your duty to speak to them about those things. One, that they may clarify the situation to remove your doubts, or that they'll confirm your doubts, and then they may withdraw themselves from the ballot to elect elders. The other thing then is most vital, and that is that you be much in prayer for this matter. It's an important subject, therefore you must give it careful thought. It's an important subject, therefore you must be faithful in examining those who you will vote upon. And thirdly, it's important, therefore you must be in much prayer for this matter. Thus, to achieve those aims, at least begin to achieve those aims today, I want to present to you some foundational principles with regards to the Bible's teaching regarding eldership. And these are foundational things that will in turn govern much of what we do in the weeks and the months that lie ahead. And there are seven of them. Seven. Now, I appreciate it's already 20 to 12, 7 times 10. The children are going, seven tens? Seven tens? No, we're going to do this very, very quickly. And just highlight some of these things for you this morning. Do not panic. Do not panic. First of all then, the principle of authority in God's created world. The first foundational principle that I want to set before you is the principle of authority that God has placed in his created world. This is the foundation of the foundations. God has so created the world and society that there are spheres of dominion and authority. That is how God has made the world. Now, we may kick against God's methods and God's will, but that doesn't change them. God has so made this world in such a way that there are these spheres of dominion and authority. In the garden, God gave Adam the dominion over the creatures. We all see in the garden the ordination or the implication, at least, of the headship of the man in the context of family and marriage. God came to Adam and said, "Wherefore art thou?" Well, we see in the garden that he made them male and female and called them Adam. And there is indication even there of the ordination of God in the marital realm of the headship of the man in the sphere of marriage. This principle of authority, it permeates the world that God has made. We see it in the biblical language of obedience and submission. Our catechism in question 64, addressing the matter of the fifth commandment, speaks of superiors and inferiors. And those are terms that we are not comfortable with. Someone is superior to me and someone else is inferior to me. I'm giving you the words that our catechism used to explain something of the matter of biblical authority. They are not describing our identity as image bearers of God. Male and female, we are both, as Genesis makes very clear, we are both image bearers of God. Furthermore, in Christ all the more, male and female, they are equal. One in Christ, in terms of their spiritual identity. But there are distinctions in roles, distinctions in functions, and those distinctions, they exist in the context of God's ordained giving of authority into his world. There are various spheres. You turn back to Romans chapter 13. There is a sphere of authority in the civil realm. Romans 13, the verse number 1. And here we'll see the words of subjection to a higher authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Again, this is a very overwhelming statement. Again, you were living in Rome under a wicked Roman Caesar. These were difficult words to accept. But God's world has been made with a sphere of civil authority. And yes, those authorities must function in a manner that is worthy of God. But how they function does not change the duty of the citizen to be subject unto the higher powers. Superior, inferior relationships, even in the context of God's created world. And the same is also true in the sphere of the family. And I go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And the verse number 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now the previous verse, he has given a more general statement about submitting yourselves one to another. And therefore in the context of church life, there will be this mutual submission. But in the context of the family, wives have a peculiar responsibility to submit themselves, not to all the husbands. Men, you are not head over another man's wife. In the sphere of family, the wife is to be submissive to her own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. These are spheres of authority that God has placed within his created realm. Chapter 6, Ephesians, the verse number 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, there's a sphere here of authority, superiority, of rule. The parents are the ones who rightly rule over the home. Submission. You've also got it there in verse number 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. If you like, there are employer-employee spheres of responsibility. That if you're an employee, you have no right to do as you please. You are subject to the one who is your master in your employment. These things are clearly taught in the Word of God. So that general pattern of authority is, of course, then present in the church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you have this word that is used in verse number 17. Let the elders that rule well. And immediately in that word rule, you begin to think of a sphere of authority over the church. Now that is clear when you turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And the verse number 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So again, I've said to you, this overarching principle of authority is couched in terms of obedience and submission. And here you see the word rule with respect to the elder in 1 Timothy 5, and in the qualifications, examines the matter of the elder's home. One that ruleth well his own house. But how do you know he rules his own house well? Because there is that right application of authority and the children being in submission to that authority. So whilst rule, as we'll see later on, is much more than authority, it is not less than authority. And so Paul, later on in Hebrews chapter 13, we'll see these verses many times, he says in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. There is this sphere of authority, civilly, in the family, but also in the church. And as such, we have the obligation to ensure that this church is so organized that we reflect God's sphere of authority in the church. Hence Paul says to Titus, Titus chapter 1 verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting." There's a lack in Crete, and that lack is addressed by the ordaining of elders in every city. So, the first foundational principle is the general principle of authority in God's created world. The second thing then is the principle of accountability in God's people. If authority is a biblical concept, if that is true, then the will of God is for his people to be accountable to God's leaders. Obviously, the connection here. If God has ordained authority in the context of the church, and that authority resides in the eldership, then it is the consequential duty of God's people to be accountable to God's ordained authority. God, of course, alone is to be obeyed. And God is sovereign, but in his own will, he delegates his rule to leaders who rule in the spheres of their responsibility, be they civil leaders, be they husbands, fathers, or be they elders in the church. I was thinking, again, about our times in Joshua. I just was missing Joshua, and I was thinking back to the times of Joshua and our studies there. I'm thinking back to the time when God places Joshua over the people. And Numbers 27 says this, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." Joshua understands that there's, or Moses understands, there's a need for a man to be over the congregation. And God says to him, "Take thee Joshua, and thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." So God's ordained purpose in raising a man to a position of authority over the people, namely Joshua, was that the people, as consequence of that, would live in obedience, primarily and first to God. But as Joshua brought them the word of God, they were, in a sense, showing their accountability to God's ordained leader, namely Joshua. And so there is this consequential application of accountability. You turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. It might be worthwhile putting something in Hebrews 13. We'll come back and forward to here today. But Hebrews chapter 13. And whilst verse 7 says that there are those who rule over you, verse 17 then says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves." So if God has ordained authority in his church, then God's people have the responsibility to obey that authority and to submit to that authority. Now, if you were to talk to people in the street and say, "We go to a church and we submit to the leadership of the church," many would think you must be away in the head. You mustn't be right in your mind to think that you would submit. In a world of great individualism, in a world where no man willingly is accountable to another, this is truly countercultural. But it's what the Word of God teaches us, that God places men in authority to whom we must submit. The third thing is this, that is the principle of the security of God's people. It is God's will that he places leaders over his people who act as shepherds to watch for the flock. Titus chapter 1 again, you'll see it here. Titus chapter 1, the verse number 5. Paul again has told Titus to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders. He then begins to deal with the qualifications of those elders. And he says in verse number 9, that they would hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so you see the direct connection. There's a lack in the church. There's a wanting in the church. And the wanting is the people to rule as elders. And those who rule as elders have a vital responsibility that they would exhort and convince the gainsayers. Of course, remember the words of Paul to the elders in Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. And thus God has ordained under shepherds to care for and to watch over the well-being of the church for their security. We need elders to that end. We need many watchmen guarding the city. We need the sense of men who have discernment. Now, do not read from this that we need men who have formal theological training. That should not be your inference here. We need men with spiritual discernment. You know, some of you, I'm sure, have a very keen sense of smell. Others may not have. And some of you may go to the fridge at some point and you'll pick out the turkey or the ham and the packet to put into your hoagie. I'm learning. And you're going to stick it in your hoagie, so you are. And some of you will open the packet. And you'll stick it in there and you'll eat it all up. 5 minutes later, your wife may come along. And she'll open and go, "Oh, that's off." Keen sense of discernment. A good sense of smell. We need God to give us elders who have a keen sense of smell to note when something is off. When they hear or are aware of things in the congregation. People perhaps teaching someone else in the church that which is false. The spreading of false doctrine, the passing of false literature, whatever it might be. But they may not understand every theological thing that needs to be understood, but they just smell it. That smell's stinking. That's off. And then as a group, the session can act together to deal with that issue. For the well-being of the people of God, there is the benefit of security. And we need men who will act as shepherds over the flock. There is also then in the fourth place, we're moving well, the fourth place there is the issue of responsibility. Here, not the responsibility of God's people, but of God's leaders. There is a mutual two-way relationship to consider here. Yes, there is a duty of God's people to be accountable, to live under those who have the rule over them, but there's also the principle of God's leaders to exercise their responsibility. The elders in Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 7 are referred to as stewards. See that? Titus 1 verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." The steward refers to a manager perhaps placed over a household. And the steward had the responsibility to ensure the household was well managed. And that the money wasn't going missing, that the others were working in the work of God. There was a sense of being stewards. It's a word that involves responsibility. The elders are to serve as shepherds. They are to lead and they are to govern the people of God. I love the reference to David's ministry in 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. "Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." You can't be a captain without assuming this responsibility of being a shepherd. I do not want, I'll put it there at this point, I don't want any of you to think that if you could be an elder in this place, you could rule the roost in such a way that you could act as a domineering dictator figure in the Church of Christ and you would suddenly get your way in everything the church does. If you believe that to be so today, please tell me at the door that you do not want to stand as an elder. If you think you can become an elder in this place and therefore you can have all this authority, you will not be captain unless you're prepared to assume the responsibility of shepherding. Caring for the church The word rule itself speaks of leading, managing and directing. It's a word that involves responsibility. But turn please back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn back a few pages. I just want you to see this responsibility issue. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've noted the verse number 5 already. Or verse 4 already. Where it says, "One that ruleth well his own house. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Ruling is not domineering. Ruling is managing the affairs of the church in a position of leadership for the care of the congregation, for their spiritual well-being. That word care that is used there in verse number 5, the care of the church, is also used regarding the work of the Good Samaritan caring for the bruised and the broken man. He took care of him. It is a matter of responsibility. For as you saw in Hebrews 13, those who are given this role will give an account to God for the souls under their care. I mention this matter of responsibility not only to warn the men regarding the position that they may be called to in the will of God, but also to remind you all of the importance of the office for your spiritual well-being. God has said in his word that you are to fulfill those things that are wanting. There's a lack of elders. You must appoint elders, because elders will rule and they'll care for the church. Therefore, for the congregation, the position of elders is vital for your spiritual welfare and your spiritual well-being. Therefore, in turn, you want men who you can trust. Men who you know will care for you and will watch over you as you walk with God. You want men who will come alongside you and say, "Don't give up." They'll see the weakness of your knees. They will see the faltering steps. They'll notice perhaps that while once you're walking strong with God and singing with gusto, there's an absence of that in your heart, and they'll come alongside you. And they'll say, "Keep on going." You want men who will come along the young people and warn them about the sins of the world, to guard their hearts and to guard their souls. You want men with perception and discernment, men with sensitivity, who can rightly understand how to deal with the needs of the sheep with a limp does not need their leg cut off. It needs bandaged and cared for. You want men who will rightly care in an appropriate manner for the various needs of the flock. Therefore, this election is very, very important. But in the fifth place, there is the principle of the plurality of God's leaders. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "Set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders," plural, "elders in every city." One is not enough. One does not fulfill the responsibility that is given to us in the Word of God regarding the life of the church. You go right back to the elders in the Old Testament. You think of the wisdom of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who came alongside him and said, "You need a plurality of men to govern, a plurality of men to care for the church." Now you turn back to Philippians chapter 1. And you see in Philippians chapter 1, the very first verse, a description of a biblical church. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." There's a plurality of bishops and deacons who live alongside the saints of God in the church. Plurality. Which leads to the sixth thing. And that is the principle of parity, or equality of God's leaders. The terms that are used for the elder in the Word of God are terms that are used synonymously. Turn this time to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we saw in verse number 28 the exhortation to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. We know in Acts 20 that Paul has called for the elders. He's called for the elders in verse number 17. Called the elders of the church. And he speaks to the elders. And he says to them that the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That's the word for bishops. To feed. That's the word for pastor. Pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer, elder, ruler. Those terms are all describing the same office. That is clear. And from that we understand that there is a parity of authority in the Church of Christ. We are not Episcopalians, which means that we do not have one bishop overseeing multiple churches, but we have one church overseen by multiple bishops. Plurality and parity of the elders that rule in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as such, they are distinct from the deacons. I greatly value our deacons. And I probably use and abuse them more than I ought to in terms of bending their ear for certain matters in the church. But deacons are not elders. And whilst we value our deacons, we should not view them as proxy elders when they have not been elected to that office. There's understanding that we're electing men to a particular function and service. And until they're elected to that service, they should not function in that manner. And so, we need absolutely an election of elders, because we do not have plurality or parity as things exist at the present time. Furthermore, I do admit that there is a place for a teaching elder. We have that in 1 Timothy 5, in the verse number 17. Undoubtedly, there is that function of those who will be paid or remunerated for their work. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then the next verse says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. So there's a place for those who live in the gospel, or who serve the gospel, to live in the gospel. So yes, there may be distinctions in terms of elders regarding how they function. Some may teach more than others. But even then, there is still an equality and a parity in the Church of Christ. And thus the session is to act as one man. And if we've only one sitting elder, then we need an election. Which leads to the last thing, which is the principle of the quality of God's leaders. Titus chapter 1, again in the verse number 5. Paul tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. This word ordain has, again, been the subject of much debate and discussion in the books about this subject. It means to appoint, in essence. Acts chapter 6 in the verse number 3. Again, the same word is used there regarding the deacons this time. Whom we may appoint over this business. So do not read ordain and think of some fancy ceremony. We would have an ordination service, of course, but you shouldn't read that and say it's all about the ceremony. It's about the appointing of men. It was Titus's job to oversee this appointment. Turn, please, at this time to Acts chapter 14. For again, Acts 14, we have another reference that opens up to us something of this matter. Acts 14, and the verse number 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now the word ordained there is a different word than the one used in Titus chapter 1. And the derivation of this word, again, has caused much debate. It speaks of the stretching out of the hand. And thus some have argued that it speaks of an election, raising your hand in the manner of a vote. Others argue it speaks of stretching out the hand in the laying of the hands of the presbytery upon the individual. It's used, that same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 19, where it says, "And we have sent with, or sorry, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us." And the word "choice" there is the word that's used Acts chapter 13, Acts 14, 23. And when they ordained the elders, the word "ordained" there in Acts 14, 23 is the word "choice" used in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. I suppose in summary terms, there is no absolute rule regarding how you appoint elders in the church. It is our method that elders, the sitting elders, will oversee the process, and that the church will act in the form of an election of those men. But the thing I want you to appreciate above all of that, how we do the process, again, that will vary from place to place and from denomination to denomination. We have our way, we believe, is, again, based upon principles in the Word of God. But one thing is absolutely clear, that the men who were to be appointed were men who fulfilled certain qualifications. And those qualifications, I believe, have been given for a reason. So that the men are selected who are qualified. In some places, the elders do all of that job, and they tell the church, "Here are your new elders. In our situation, we will oversee the process, but ultimately you will elect those men." But be that as it may, the point of the qualifications stand so that those who are selected in whatever manner are suitably qualified. That's why the qualifications are there. They make no sense unless there was an attempt to discern within the church those men who fulfilled the right qualifications. That's why they're there. If any man could serve, and it was a matter of popularity, then the qualifications make no point. They're not, why are they here? They're here so that men can be duly and correctly selected according to God's given qualifications. Now, these qualifications are less about gift and more about character. Every man who serves as an elder will in the function mature and develop, and they will grow into the role as they glean experience and they benefit from time in the job. If you felt in electing me that you're getting the finished article, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I've learnt lessons. In the past year, I've learnt lessons. And there are things I suspect I would do now that I wouldn't do a year ago or 3 years ago or 5 years ago. There is development, and so it must be for those who will serve as ruling elders. You are not looking for men who are the finished article, but you're looking for men with mature character. And those gifts may develop, but the character must be present prior to them being elected. And therefore your duty is to examine men who fulfill the character that is mentioned in these qualifications. The right men are those men who then do the job right. And so, we'll deal with that in the studies to come. We'll examine the qualifications and think a little bit about these things so that we rightly discern the men of God's choosing. So, I set out today to achieve certain aims. I wanted you to be convinced that such an election is in the will of God. It is God's will for His church to have a plurality of elders serving in parity. Therefore, the election is absolutely in the will of God for His church. My second aim was that you'd see the benefit of having elders in the church here. For your security. For your care and for your spiritual well-being. That God would choose men who could then serve in a manner for your spiritual good. And thirdly, that you'd appreciate the importance of electing God's men, and therefore be much in care for the matter. Just as I close, I think all this study, whilst it's academic, it's examining the subject of church government, I think it does reveal to us the heart of our Saviour and Redeemer. God the Father so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world to redeem the church, to save a multitude, and to bring them together into local churches for their discipleship and for their spiritual good. The love of God in the sending of His Son is the love of God for the sheep in bringing them together into the fold. It is God's love that is evidenced in the provision of God-ordained elders for the church. It's a mark of God's care and attention for your souls. God cares for us. And the blood of Christ that secured our redemption is the blood that guarantees the well-being of the local church. And therefore, we have much to thank God for, to praise Him for, that He so loves us that He cares for our spiritual lives in their every sphere, that He will even so govern the church, having our spiritual well-being at the very core of the church's existence. We have a God who loves us, who cares for us, and so is pleased in His will to grant us elders of His choosing. Let's pray to that end and call upon the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for our considerations again this morning. We appreciate, O Lord, the importance of these matters, and we pray that that importance would be felt by the entire congregation, that we'd all give ourselves diligently to pray, that in Your will You would guide us by the Spirit, that the men of Your choosing would be put in this position of responsibility to oversee and to care and to rule the Church of God. Dear Father, to this end, we pray unto Thee that You would be pleased, even now, to begin to work in the hearts of men, to give them a willingness. Oh Lord, it will be a fearful willingness. No man will enter into the work lightly or carelessly. But dear Father, we pray that those men who You are calling would feel that burden of soul, that responsibility to exercise the care of shepherds over the flock. Oh Lord, You have given us such men, and we praise Thee for this. We pray, O Lord, it will be clear in the days to come, Your will for the church here, for our spiritual good. We pray for those, O Lord, who are still outside of the fold of Thy grace. We pray that Christ the shepherd would even seek out His sheep today. And Christ would go after those that are lost and bring them under His care. O Lord, bless the word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.